are continuing our series in John, as those of you that have been following along here, and we are in chapter 3, we're in the middle of chapter 3, and that new song that Rob and Lisa learned this morning was a coincidence? I think not, but because we are looking at John 3:16 to 21 today. And John 3:16 is, I dare say, the most famous verse in the New Testament or in the entire Bible. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or even a churchgoer to be at least familiar with, there's a verse, John 3:16. All you have to do is watch a game of football. Okay, that first slide. If you watch NFL football, you've probably seen that John 3:16 sign in the stands. Somebody's holding it up, and it's become pretty much standard fare, it seems. I haven't watched much football lately, but it seems that there's always some faithful brother or sister holding up that sign. So today we're going to talk about the most famous verse, and we sang it several times, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Some people call this the gospel in a sentence. It contains some elements of the gospel that are essential to our faith as Christians. First of all, it addresses God's nature toward us. God so loved the world. So God is a loving God, and he put his love into action. But it also indicates there's a problem to be addressed. There's this perishing, and that if we believe in him, we might not perish. And then eternal life, this promise with a condition, whoever believes in him to have eternal life. So it really contains these elements of Christian truth. And so we're going to look, we're not going to stop at 16. We're going to look at 17 through 21 as well. And John 3:16 does not stand alone. Oftentimes we think of it, we kind of encapsulate it. I tend to kind of put it in a category by itself. It just sits there in the middle of the third chapter of John. But it's sandwiched right between Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus has just referred to this episode in the Old Testament where people were bitten by snakes, poisonous snakes. And God told Moses to make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole so people would see it and be saved. They would look to it. And Jesus said, Son of God is going to be lifted up like that to save. And then John 3:16. And then 17 through 21 kind of expands on some of the truth in John 3:16 that I've really come to appreciate these last several weeks. And so looking forward to looking at this with together. I have to just mention this. Debate or difference of opinion about between John 15 and 16. So far in John, it's obviously a dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. They're talking back and forth. And at 16, it is considered by some to be a commentary by John, that the Apostle John, in writing the book, added these thoughts about this dialogue. So whether it's conversation that continued on between Jesus and Nicodemus, or if it's commentary by John, it doesn't really matter. It looks to me like commentary, but it's the inspired word of God, and we can be instructed and taught by it. So I'm going to go ahead and read this passage through. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there we have it. These six short verses. So we're going to walk through this kind of verse by verse, but thought by thought here, and look at what more we can see here that expands on the truth in John 3:16. Let's pray, commit our time to God's leading. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage so full of truth. Help us to be willing to hear your truth as you stated here quite clearly. Some of these truths are difficult. Some are joyous. And we ask for your favor in understanding more completely what you want us to be sure of. So we thank you. Thank you that your Spirit can open these words to our hearts. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So verse 17. So we know verse 16. We've sung that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Not to condemn. So Jesus didn't come to condemn. Condemning is bringing to trial. It's determination of innocence or guilt. It's pronouncing judgment. You know, Jesus' primary mission was not to condemn. It wasn't to go around telling people that they had missed the boat. His message was primarily to save. In fact, he appealed to those who knew they needed saving, who knew they had missed the boat. Sinners, he was criticized for hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Those were people that were attracted to him because he offered a rescue. He was resisted by those who believed they were doing okay. He was resisted by those who were sure of their own goodness, that they had followed the rules, that they were pleasing to God. Those are the folks that didn't necessarily like what he was saying. But those that knew that they weren't right, they were all ears. They were attracted to him. So he came to save. Save, that word is used, I think, 108 times in the New Testament. And it's a rather a broadly defined term. It refers to a rescue or to heal, to make whole, to deliver out of danger. It's the same word in Luke. It says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So that's a spiritual saving. And in Matthew, there was a woman that came to him. She had had a hemorrhage, bleeding for 12 years, and she thought, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be saved, I'll be healed. Same word. Same word. When Jesus was in a boat with his disciples and a storm came up. Many of you know this story. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And they believe they are about to drown. They woke him up, and what did they say? Save us, Lord. Save us. It's the same word. And I think this verse says, he didn't come to condemn, but to save. And I think for the folks that he was speaking to, that was maybe something they had a hard time accepting. But you know, I think in our culture doesn't need convincing that they're not condemned. Wait, that they're condemned. Because I think in our culture, there's a thought that one of two things. One, either there is no God, and it's up to us to just figure out what's right, and we figure it out, and or that there is a God, but he's okay with me just doing the best I can and doesn't really have any, maybe any opinion about how I live, how I think, how I act. And that God is love. There's no judgment, right? That's a very popular way of thinking. And it would be nice if the passage stopped here. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. Good. Let's go home. That was great. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Go to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Condemned already. Being condemnation is the status quo for mankind. Condemnation. Condemnation is to be declared guilty, wrong, reprehensible, usually after weighing the evidence. And without reservation, you know, a condemned man, when you hear that, a condemned man, there's no hope, right? It's not like we're being chastised or criticized or corrected. Condemned is final, isn't it? It's not, well, try better. No, it's you're done. You're condemned. And it says that apart from Christ, we're already condemned. The status quo. So those people that Moses was confronted with, that Jesus talked about in verse 15, that were bitten by a snake, they were already poisoned. When he lifted up the bronze serpent, the poison was already in their veins. They were going to die. They were condemned. When the disciples were in the boat and the storm was raging, he said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing. We're condemned. We're going to die." And they knew it. The woman who touched Jesus' robe, she'd been sick for 12 years, had tried everything, wasn't getting any better. She was condemned to this. She'd been to the doctors, and no one could help her. Jesus didn't need to condemn the world. He didn't need to come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. Judgment had been pronounced back in Genesis 3, way back at the beginning, when our first man and woman had chosen to rebel, had chosen to disregard God's authority and his place. The rebellion began and judgment was delivered. God pronounced judgment on all mankind. We were separated from our Creator, banned from his presence. Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, banned from God's fellowship, destined for death. And Romans 5:12 says that through Adam, death spread to all people because all sinned. So Jesus didn't need to condemn the world. It was already condemned. And it resulted in death, physical and spiritual. In Ephesians 2, it describes this death. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of mankind. We were all children of wrath. We were all under this curse, this banishment from God's presence, from his fellowship. And this is not a popular concept. It's you might think, oh, it's kind of harsh. Mark, you have to bring this harsh message. Even among Christians, we can sometimes look at that and think, do we have to talk about that? Because there's a common perception, I think, that it's a little bit like a life is like a tightrope, that if I walk in along this tightrope, as long as I stay on the line and I don't fall off, I'll be okay. Right? As long as I stay on the, keep my balance and I don't veer off and fall, I'm okay. Or it's like a maze. You're in a maze, and as long as you can find your way through to the end, you win. You're okay. If I can just avoid being bitten by that snake, I'll make it. I'll make it. But that's not what this says. It says that apart from Christ, we're already condemned. We're already lost. We're already without hope. And why? Because you did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. So without belief in Christ, you will perish. It's not optional. Back to John 3:16. Believe in his Son, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we live under this judgment. The judgment is coming. We've already fallen from the tightrope. We've already fallen. We're already lost in the maze. The poison's already coursing through our veins. But there's one solution. One antidote to that judgment that's been proclaimed, been pronounced on us. One rescue, one cure. That is Jesus. Believe and have eternal life. And belief is more than just knowing something. Belief is more than just understanding certain concepts. It's more than agreeing with something you've heard. It's more than that. It's believed to think to be true, to be persuaded, but to place confidence in. To place confidence in. That's different than just knowing, isn't it? There once was a man named George Washington, right? I believe that. I've heard about him. I understand he was our first president. I believe he fought in the Revolutionary War. I've heard those things and I believe them. But the fact that I believe in George Washington doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any difference to me. I don't live differently because of it. There's no change there. And sometimes I wonder, is that how sometimes we believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, there was a guy named Jesus. He did some things. I read about him. You can read a lot about him. Probably more than about George Washington. But if I only believe in Jesus like I believe in George Washington, is that what saved me from condemnation? No, there's this placing of confidence in, this trusting belief. Trusting belief. I was going to say a subtle difference, but maybe not such a subtle difference. Some of you have maybe heard of this guy, but back in 1859, there was a guy named Charles Blondin. He was a tightrope walker. And his big thing was he strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls. and it was 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the falls. And he did all kinds of things. He went back and forth across that thing. People would, thousands of people come and watch him. I think they, you know, were sometimes hoping to see him. You know, when you go to something like that, you kind of in the back of your mind, you hope they fall, right? I mean, that's why it's dangerous. But he walked back and forth. He did it blindfolded. He did it on stilts. At one point, he stopped in the middle and cooked an omelet. Seriously. Anyway. But then he came with a wheelbarrow. This picture, there he is. That's Charles Blondin. Came with a wheelbarrow, and he went back and forth across this thing with a wheelbarrow. I think he maybe put a sack of potatoes in it, went back and forth. And then, you know, there's thousands of people watching, and he asked them, "Do you believe I can do this?" And, oh, yeah, they cheer, yeah, we believe you can. Do you think I could do it with a person? Yeah. And then he said, "Who wants to come jump in the wheelbarrow?" And it says the crowd then fell silent. Fell silent. Nobody did. Nobody did. That's the difference between knowing or believing something. Oh, yeah, I believe you could do it. I saw him. But am I willing to get in the wheelbarrow? That's trust. Well, his manager was Harry. Harry Colcord was his manager. Harry didn't get in the wheelbarrow. But Harry jumped on his back. He went across the Niagara Falls on his back. His manager believed him. That's a trusting belief. In fact, I think I read he had to stop several times. Charles had to stop and rest. So he had to climb off his back a couple of times while they went across. So anyway, Harry had trusting belief in Charles. He didn't just believe. He believed with confidence. And that's the difference. Our belief in what Jesus has accomplished must be more than just acknowledging facts, acknowledging something is true, but rather placing our confidence in it, placing our confidence in him rather than in us. Going on into verse 19, and this is the judgment. In another version it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Light came, the verdict. Light came, but people loved darkness. They chose darkness over light. In John 1, 9, we talked about this a number of weeks ago. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We are, apart from Christ, we are inclined to avoid godly illumination. We are prone to want to hide from God's attention. We are prone to want to avoid the light. And these next couple of verses talk about two responses, either avoidance of God's light or approaching it. Avoiding or approaching. In verse 20, it says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." Exposed. That makes obvious. When you turn on the lights, what's going on in the dark is exposed, right? And if we're doing things that are shameful or wrong or hurtful, we don't want someone illuminating that, bringing that to attention. That's true for any of us, lest their works be exposed. You want to hide, but don't turn up the light. It's like a little kid, you know, when you have little kids, when they know they're doing something they're not supposed to do, and they go out of sight and they call from the other room, "Don't come in here." All right? Don't look at me. They're so subtle. And we can often be like that. God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to think this, I'm going to say this, but God, turn your head. Turn down the lights. Don't expose me. Don't expose me. We're inclined to, also inclined to discount our sin, discount our alignment with Adam's sin. If we can avoid the big, ugly, public, obvious failings, we think we're okay. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. Think about those kinds of things. But, you know, Jesus raised the bar. Jesus raised the bar. He talked about anger towards your brother is equivalent to killing him. Lust towards a woman is equivalent to adultery. In Romans 1, there's an interesting passage. It's talking about this judgment we're under, and it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do. And then it starts listing things. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, haughty, boastful. I'm skipping through. It's interesting to me, that's a random list. It's not the big bad ones, and then, well, and there's the minor, you know. It lists haughty and boastful right along haters of God and murderers. It's like, if I don't see myself in that list, I need to have a little honest reckoning. I think if you don't see yourself in that list, think again. We would like to discount it. We think, well, I don't know if I fall in with all the other people that are condemned. Yeah, we do. And we just as soon not have those things exposed. But the good news, back to verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, to do what is true. So when a person is drawn to the Savior, when the person has been, God has given them grace to believe, to place their confidence in Jesus, place their confidence in that, it changes what we do. And it changes our relationship with that light. It changes our willingness to be exposed. They come to the light, willing to expose ourselves to God's examination and his instruction. To be examined, even tested by God's light. It said that we might see that his works have been carried out in God. That phrase, I thought about, what's that? Carried out in God. His works have been carried out in God. I believe that's things that we do by the will of God, by the design of God, by the empowerment of God, rather than the things I do out of pride or out of self-sufficiency or self-seeking or desire for recognition. Rather, the things that I do to honor God, things that I do by his strength, by his enabling. Those are carried out in God. So as Christians, we can welcome the light. In Psalm 139, David says something, he's inviting, he's asking God to do this. to shine his light on him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. He's inviting God. God, take a look. Shine your light on me. That is a bold thing to say. That is a bold thing to say. Try me and know my thoughts. My thoughts. It's not just, oh, just take a look what I'm doing today. Take a look what I'm thinking today. Wow. And see if there's any grievous way. He's asking for God to examine him and instruct him. Am I willing to invite God's examination of my heart, of my thoughts? Am I eager to invite that kind of look? Or am I, oh God, take a look, but let's keep the lights down low. Let's keep the lights down low. Let's not get too involved here. Let's not get too particular. There's a similar, well, frankly, much of that examination takes place being exposed to this book. God speaks through this book. God examines us through this book. And in Hebrews 4:12, many of you maybe know this verse, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of my heart. It says that this book can do that. And when I read this, when I sit down in the morning and I'm going to take a look at this, do I read it like I read the newspaper? And do I read it like I read the books I enjoy reading? Or do I read it saying, God, use this to get into me and identify my thoughts and intentions? Because I can be pretty good at hiding my true intentions, can't we? Maybe you can't. Maybe I can be pretty good at hiding my true intentions. I'm thinking one thing but doing another. And so if you looked at my actions, you think, oh, he did okay, but inside, you know, like they say, he's sitting down on the inside, but he's standing up on the outside, or vice versa. What is the one? But this says that, am I willing to expose my attitudes and intentions to God's examination? How can we dare do that? How can we dare do that? Because I don't know about you, but my intentions are not always right. Not always right. We can only dare to do this by the grace of God. By the grace of God. In Romans 8:1, it says, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, to those who have placed their confidence. They've been like Charles Blondin's manager. They've climbed into the wheelbarrow, so to speak. There's no condemnation for those because Christ's righteousness is assigned to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We are righteous because of what Christ has done. Not because I've been really good at staying on the tightrope, or not because I've found my way through the maze to the end, but because Jesus has died on our behalf. Back to John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That perishing, We can read through that John 3:16 and not think about what that perishing means. That's to all of us. We're all destined to that. And the solution is there. Believing. Believing on the work that Jesus has done. That's why we can invite his examination, because we're right with him by God's grace, by his grace. We're right with him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The gospel in a sentence. God loved us. God loved us. That's why he didn't leave us separated. He didn't leave us condemned. He made a way. Apart from Jesus, we are perishing. The poison is in our veins. Our boat is sinking. But Jesus came to save. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. He'll come again someday to judge, but he came onto earth to save. And we have the opportunity to place our confidence in. Belief is to place our confidence and trust in the grace of God demonstrated in Christ. And because of that, through him, we're free to invite godly illumination. We're free to invite him to instruct us, to refine us, to make us more like himself. Came not to condemn. We were already poisoned, but praise God, he came to save. That's the good news. That's the good news of John 3:16. We're not stuck, but we're saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your favor. Thank you that you did not leave us exiled from you, didn't leave us banished from you. You made a way to come back, and that is through this man, Jesus, your son, your one and only son, it said, that we might not perish. It says you demonstrated your love in sending him, and we thank you for that. I pray that we would trust you, put our confidence in you, Jesus, that we would put ourselves at your mercy, because you are merciful and we can bank on that. Help us as we walk through this life, that we would come to the light so that you might show our works to be done in you, and by faith in you, choosing to honor you. Help us as we go forward now into our days out this week, trusting you, believing what you've said is true, and abiding in your good grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.